This seminar is titled, Making Friends for God. Just a few weeks ago, I was beginning an evangelistic series in São Paulo, Brazil. In the city of São Paulo, we have over 500 Seventh-day Adventist churches. In that one city, São Paulo is the third largest city in the world. We have 12 million people living in São Paulo and about 7 million living in the greater São Paulo area. So we have 19 million people in that city. We began our meetings on June 4 and satellited them in the Portuguese language throughout the country of Brazil and estimate that we had about 200,000 people participating in the meetings. We have been working in Brazil for a year. I have been there four times in the last year, meeting with pastors and pastoral groups. And in the southern part of the conference in which our meetings were being uplinked, about 2 hours, no, probably 6 hours by car from São Paulo, the churches in that area who were receiving the message by satellite were preparing for a baptism on June 5. And so the conference president came to me and he said, Mark, I know you're preaching in the afternoon and evening on June 5, but would you be willing to go down to this camp where we have a beautiful lake and we're going to baptize about 200 or 250 people on the 5th in the morning? I said, you know, that's a little long drive. We have to get up at 5 in the morning and I'll be pretty exhausted because I'll spend anywhere from 8 to 10 hours in the car that day. In addition to preaching three or four times, I said, I'm willing to go, but, and he said, no, I didn't mean for you to go by car. We will leave at 5 o'clock in the morning, but we'll have a helicopter fly in to where you are. You just simply get on the helicopter and take off, and we will fly you into the camp, and you preach, you get back on the helicopter, and we'll fly you back to your meeting. He said, we do this in Brazil regularly, and we're going to be doing it throughout your campaign. We have an Adventist who's a very wealthy businessman who owns a helicopter company, and you will be flown in the very best helicopters. And so we were taken on Sabbath morning to this small airport, and a helicopter dropped out of the sky, and I looked at the helicopter, and I had not flown in helicopters before, and I have faith, but I didn't know whether that was faith or presumption. My son, Mark Jr., who's 20 years old, who was working with me in the campaign, looked at me and said, Dad, did they make this one out of a Make It Yourself magazine? It was so small. And we got in the helicopter. Before we got in, the pilot said, I've been checking with the weather, and there's about a 60% chance we will make it to our destination. He actually said that. He said, there's about 60% chance. My son elbowed me and he said, Dad, do you know that's only 10% over 50? And I said, well, get the camera ready. So we took off between these narrow buildings in São Paulo and began flying over the city, and the weather was fine at that point. But we were traveling down into a valley and down a very narrow mountain range. The fog came in, and I know enough Portuguese to know that we were in trouble. And the pilot of the helicopter was talking to the tower, and he said, I don't think I can make it down this valley. Now, the problem with helicopter flight is quite different than the problem if you're flying on a 767 or a 727 jet. Your jets can fly above the clouds, so that's not a major problem. We fly at, 32,000 feet, 37,000 feet if you're flying in a jet. The problem with a helicopter is that you have to stay very close to the ground. The closer the cloud cover comes to the ground, the less the height that you can fly in the helicopter. That means you've got two major problems. One is if you're flying in a mountainous area, most deaths in helicopter flying come because the helicopter smashes into the side of the mountain. Because the cloud cover is so low, you can't see. But the leading cause of deaths in helicopters is that you get tangled up in electrical lines and get electrocuted. Because as you're flying above these mountains, they have huge towers with electrical lines. So our pilot said to the tower, I can't make it down the valley. The cloud cover is too low. I'm going to come back. So he came back and wanted to make it around another valley. And as he began going down that other valley, the clouds came in and literally surrounded us. So he began to speak to the tower. Now, one nice thing about flying in helicopters is that even if you don't have an airport, you can land. And so he said, I see a soccer field. Our only alternative is to land on that soccer field. And so we came down in a jungle region and landed not far from a road on a soccer field. Ultimately, they sent somebody by car to pick us up, and I think the most dangerous part of my ride that day was by car, because the driver averaged between 90 and 120 miles an hour on narrow roads to get me to the baptism. I got to the baptism after it had already taken place, and they had already baptized everybody, and we finally preached and headed back by car at 90 to 110 miles an hour to my preaching that evening. So that was a very fascinating Sabbath. As I thought about that experience, I thought about this critical point. Whatever you do, you need clear vision. The problem in that helicopter that day was that our vision was not clear. Too many clouds. Our vision was too foggy. As you sit here today in 1999 and look to the year 2000 and beyond, is your vision clear? I have the unique opportunity of traveling a great deal. I said opportunity, not privilege. Somebody asked me if travel was exciting, and I said only when you don't do it. It is for the people who know that you do it, but every hotel room looks the same, and if you're a vegetarian, most salad bars look the same, and you long to stay home, but you have that unique opportunity that God has given you, so I do believe it's an opportunity. One of the things that I have perceived among many Seventh-day Adventists, and it's a perception of mine, is that many Adventists are looking to the Y2K problem, looking to the crisis that's coming, and they're very crisis-oriented. They're looking for a great calamity to come, and their minds are focused on the calamity rather than the opportunity that God is going to give to the church for witness. Their minds are very focused on the dark clouds. Their vision is cloudy. They're talking about an economic collapse. They're talking about famine, earthquake. They're talking about civil disobedience. And many Adventists, it seems to me, have their eyes focused on the wrong place. They're looking at the problems rather than the promises of God. And in this seminar, which is really a seminar and witnessing seminar, I'd like to begin by having you take your Bible, and if you have your Bible, I want to look at four promises. Promises that guide my life in days that are called last. Promises that guide my life in a time that we call the end time. Promises that provide hope on what God is going to do and don't focus necessarily on what Satan's going to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I certainly believe in the fabric of my being that God calls us to be alert and to understand events that are going to occur. My concern is not the reality that certain events may or may not occur. My concern is focus. My concern is emphasis. And the question is, where is your mind? The question is, what are you focused on? The question is, what absorbs your thinking? Is it the promises of God, or the problems in society? Four promises that, to me, guide me in the last days. I frankly don't know what's going to happen in the Y2K problem, but I do know for a certainty that before the coming of the Lord, tens of thousands and millions of people are going to accept God's last day message and rejoice. I do know that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in dramatic ways. And I'm totally convinced that God longs for us to look at what He's going to do and have our eyes fixed on His bigness, His awesome power. And I believe that we are seeing some very, very unusual things happen. I'd like to begin by taking you just through four simple promises. Well, first is found in the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. These promises applied initially to ancient Israel. But as Israel failed in its purpose, they apply in principle to God's church today. So it's not out of context at all to use them to apply to the church. The principles of the promise apply to the church. We start with Isaiah, the 60th chapter, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. Now notice Isaiah's emphasis. There is a time that darkness will cover the earth, a time that moral depravity will cover the earth, a time that crime will be rampant in our society, a time of instability, a time that darkness will cover the earth. But God's call to his church is, arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of God's going to rise upon you. Verse 2, last part. But the Lord will rise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They shall gather together. They shall come to you. The prediction of God is that the heathen nations will come to us. We are going to see people movements in which God's Spirit moves in ways that are very unusual. Unusual. Where the Spirit of God begins to move on heads of government, on congressmen in varying countries, on tribes, on nationalities. And God is going to lead them to a knowledge of the three angels' message. He's going to lead them to a knowledge of his character. These promises are promises of open doors of opportunity for God's church at end time. Promise number two, the book of Joel. Joel, the second chapter. These are promises given to us by God for his church at end time. Joel chapter 2. And we're looking there at Joel 2, and we're going to start with verse 23. Actually, we'll go back just a little earlier, that verse 21. Joel chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 and 23. Joel 2, verse 21, 22 and 23. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done what? Great or marvelous things. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He's given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down upon you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So Joel talks about the former rain and the latter rain. Now in the ancient Israeli agricultural cycle, former rain fell in the spring, latter rain in the fall. Former rain fell to germinate the seed. The latter rain fell to bring the seed to harvest. Now, this prophecy is applied. See, the former rain always falls to germinate the seed. And you remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? And as he preached, there were 3,000 people baptized in one day. He quoted the prophecy of Joel, didn't he? And he said, this is what was written by the prophet Joel, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, in the prophecy in Joel, it said there would be a former rain and a what? Latter rain. The former rain was to germinate the seed. The latter rain was to bring it to completion. Part of this prophecy in the former rain was poured out in the first century of Christianity to germinate the seed of the gospel sown by Jesus. Okay? So the New Testament church received the outpouring of the Spirit in the former rain, and 3,000 people were baptized in one day. But look at what the Bible says about that initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You read it in Joel chapter 2. It says in Joel 2 that verse 23, It says, "Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord, for he has given you the former rain," and what's the next word in verse?
Moderately.
He's given you the former rain moderately. And when was the former or early rain poured out historically? When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and there was 3,000 people baptized in what? One day. And the Bible says that is what?
Moderate.
Now let's suppose at camp meeting here in New Jersey, this Sabbath, we had 3,000 people baptized in one day. Would we say that was moderate?
No.
We wouldn't say that was very moderate. Would we go home and say, well, we had a little moderate outpouring of the Holy Spirit today. We baptized 3,000 people in one day on Sabbath afternoon. How do you determine what's moderate? The only way you can determine what is moderate or not is by comparing it to what's coming after. And in God's eyes, in God's vision, in God's mind, 3,000 people baptized in one place in one day is moderate in comparison to what's going to happen under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. The promises of God in the Old Testament indicate that before Jesus comes and before we enter into the promised land, just as Israel was going to enter into the earthly promised land, we're looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. Before we enter into the heavenly promised land, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in such dramatic measure that tens of thousands will be converted. Third promise, Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Old Testament promises that could have applied to ancient Israel, but which in principle will apply to God's church just before the end. Promises that I personally believe God wants us to focus our attention upon. I believe it's the devil's game to get Seventh-day Adventists looking at the problems that are coming in the world rather than the promises that are in the Word. The problems in the world are not the promises in the Word. Because when you look at the problems in the world, your mind is shaped to become very small, narrow, and negative. But when you look at the promises in the Word, God expands your mind. He expands your personal horizons. And you begin to sense that you are part of the fulfillment of those promises. That just as God will pour out His Spirit in the world, He desires to pour it out in your life, in your family, and in your church. Just as God will open doors in the world, He does that by opening doors in your personal life. Just as we can expect and anticipate thousands to come to Christ, you can expect and anticipate every day in your life for God to open some door for you to be able to witness to somebody. The promises that we're studying are not pie in the sky. They reach down into your heart. They reach down into your life, and they transform your thinking. They give you eyes that can see. They give you clear vision. Third promise, Habakkuk chapter 1. Look among the nations and watch. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. God says, look among the nations. Be astounded. I am going to work a work in your day that you would not believe, even if somebody told you about it. God's power is going to be so great. The outpouring of God's Spirit is going to be so remarkable that God is going to work a work in our day. He wrote that through the prophet Habakkuk, when he talked about the destruction of heathen forces that were going to attack Israel. He said, I'm going to work a work in your day. I'm going to decimate the enemies. If that promise applied to Israel, it certainly applies to us. Last promise, Revelation, the 18th chapter. You know it well. Revelation chapter 18. God longs for us to have clear vision. He longs for us to have a sense. that his power is more awesome than the enemy, that God is going to pour out his power in unusual ways. The enemy wants to manifest his power. You know, while you're turning to Revelation chapter 18, let me tell you this simple story of how the enemy wants to manifest his power and how God longs to manifest his in one life. When I was in Brazil recently, the conference president and one of the conference pastors came to me with one of our leading laymen, and they said, "Pastor, there is a man that we have brought to the meeting tonight, and we believe that this man is demon-possessed, and we want you to talk to him." Now, I am not a great one that believes that a demon is under every chair and behind every bush, but there are instances where men and women turn their backs on God and openly deny the moving of the Spirit of God, and where they begin dabbling in spiritualism when they know better, and the devil takes possession of their minds. Theologically, I believe there's a major difference between the temptations of the devil, the oppression of the devil, and the possession of the devil. And I think the devil possession is rare, but I think it certainly happens. I think it happens when people compromise their integrity. I don't believe that the devil can sweep in upon your mind and take possession of it. And I think some things that we, at times, people manifest as demon possession may be psychological imbalance, and I think that all plays a part in it. And I think when we deal with the whole issue of devil possession, we have to be very sensitive to what we're dealing with and clearly understand it. I'm not one that believes that every time a person loses their temper that they have the demon of evil temper that you cast out from them. I don't believe that at all. I think that is a spiritual cop-out from coming to Christ and being sanctified through his word. Certainly the devil leads you to lose your temper. But in this instance, here was a man that was brought up a Seventh-day Adventist. He knew Christ and knew the Adventist message. He consciously began breaking the Sabbath. He consciously turned his back on the Adventist message. And in that process, he began dabbling in spiritualism. He opened his mind to evil spirits and made a conscious choice to do that. Since I believe that there is a spiritual battle between good and evil and a spiritual battle between Christ and Satan, then I have to believe that when a man does that, he opens his heart to being possessed by Satan. The devil told this man that if he would leave him, that the devil would let him go, but that he would take his voice and he would never speak again. So 2 weeks before I met this man, his voice was taken from him and he could not speak. So when he came to the meeting that night, just a couple weeks ago now, he was a well-dressed man. If I would have seen him on the street, I might have thought he was an engineer, computer expert, vice president of a company. He came with a dark suit, white shirt and tie on, very large man. When I approached him after the meeting, one of the pastors was there who told me the story. He was a faithful Adventist, made a conscious attempt to turn away from God. When he turned away from God, he dabbled in spiritualism, and ultimately, in the dabbling in spiritualism, gave his mind to Satan. He now could not speak at all. I came up to greet him, and he was sitting in a church pew, and I sat in the pew in front of him like this. And as I sat down, I reached my hand out to greet him, smiled, and he took my hand and bent it back, and I thought he was going to break my wrist. I did have one hand free, and you know, your first impulse when somebody is hurting you so badly and you think they're going to break your wrist is to whack them. You know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, that was my first impulse that I had to get out of that stranglehold. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, "Lord, I'm not going to resist this man at all. This has to be your power. I am not going to resist at all. I'm not going to physically resist. I am going to try to move my hand away because I don't feel like preaching with a broken wrist tomorrow night. But I am not going to resist. I'm not going to use any physical force at all. I'm not going to deal with the devil on the devil's ground." Finally, I was able to turn my hand. He had my wrist like this, and it was really painful, and he had it coming back, and I thought, he may break my wrist. So I was able, not forcefully, but just to turn my hand, and I was able to get my hand out of his. His eyes were deeply sunken in his head. He was not foaming at the mouth, but he certainly was making grunting sounds like an animal. I began to simply read the Bible. And I said to him, "I am not going to address any demon inside of you. because I don't believe we should ever have discussions with the devil. I believe that the power of God is far superior to whatever is possessing you. And I said, I want to ask you the question that Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be made whole? And I said, I know you can't talk, but all you need to do, if there's even within you this little desire, even if you have this little longing to be free from whatever is possessing you, just shake your head. That's all you have to do. Because you still have the capacity to choose. You still have the capacity. Do you want to be free from whatever it is that is possessing you? And he just began to move his head. He couldn't talk. And he moved his head up and down, up and down. And I said, I'm just going to read the Bible. And at first it was very difficult. He foamed. He gritted his fists. I didn't know if he was going to jump on top of me. There was, his wife actually was sitting next to him. And with both hands, she had her hands on his arm. He was a man probably 36 or 7, a big, strong, strapping man. And she would have to hold him back because at times he would try to lunge. On the other side of him was his father. And his father was holding him back. And at times the pastor had to come. And the three of them held them back. I showed little or no emotion in my face. I just kept reading the Bible. Let me share with you this promise. I believe that the creative energy that brought worlds into existence is in the Word of God. You know, the Bible says that God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God's Word is different than our Word. My Word is a declarative Word. I can say, this is a microphone. This is a projector. I can declare what is. When God declares what is, it becomes what he declares. Because when the audible word goes out of the mouth of God, it becomes tangible matter. What God says is so, even if it were never so before. Because when God says it, it becomes so. So when God says, let dry land appear, the words that go out of God's mouth carry with them such power that they create dry land. Are you with me? When God says, let the sun, moon, and stars appear, they never existed before. But the word that goes out of God's mouth forms the sun, moon, and stars. That's why when I read a Bible promise that says, for example, if we confess our sins, finish it with me, please. He's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins. Now, why does that happen? It's not because in heaven, God merely writes forgiveness after your name. It's because when you accept that promise by faith, the Word of God creates within your heart forgiveness that never was there before. Accepting God's Word by faith, we accept creative power. And that power comes into our life and transforms us and makes us into the image of Jesus. So the Word of God is not like any other book. Other books are inspiring, but the Word of God is inspired. Other books are enlightening, but the Word of God is enlightened. Other books may carry with them motivational force, but God's Word carries with it creative power. We read the Bible not merely to be motivated to do right, but to have within us created a new heart with new power to do right. And so, as I sat before this man, reading him the Bible, I understood this important principle. That as I read the Bible to him, the creative power of God would enter his life if he could accept these promises by faith. And that creative power of God would remake a new man in him, and that creative power of God would destroy the influence of the evil one and create with him in him a new heart. So I read promises like this. A new heart will I give you. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out the stony heart of flesh. I've not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and of peace and a sound mind. My spirit will I put with it. We just kept reading the promises. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The power is in the Word of God. And I began to see this man's spirit melt and melt and melt and melt. At the end, when I began to sense, we gathered around, we prayed, the pastors prayed, the elders prayed, I prayed, we continued to pray, believing that God was creating a new heart in this man. And we stood up after, and he reached out his hands to embrace me. Now, I had been telling him, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And I had been telling him, even if you don't talk. See, his problem was this, that he had many problems. But one of his problems was, he believed that the sign of his deliverance was his ability to speak. And I told him, look, that's not the sign of your deliverance. Whether you're able to speak or not is immaterial. I don't know if you'll ever get your voice back. You may. But what I know is this. If you have mustard seed faith, God will deliver you based on that faith, and you don't need the external sign of whether you speak or not. But in your heart and mind, believe by faith that Christ is living and dwelling in your heart. Believe by faith that God has delivered you from the power of the evil one. But if you wait for the external sign of speaking, you can live in bondage. And it took me about many minutes to get that thought through to him. And finally, I could see that his eyes were now lit up, and he could understand that. He could grasp that he did not have to wait to speak. And I told him the victory is by faith. At the end of this whole interview, we had prayed, and he stood up. And here is this huge man. Now remember, when I first came to him, he had me by the wrist, and I thought he was going to break it. He reached out like this and said, "Oh, brother, come." You know. Now I was thinking, do I do it or don't I? You know, where is my faith, you see? Do I let this man hug me? And I have to be pretty convinced that what I've taught him is true, because if he's still possessed by the power of Satan, and I'm in this man's arms, and he gets his hands around my neck, I may lose my voice too, you see. And you know, he threw his great arms around me and fell on my shoulder like a baby and began kissing my neck. I mean, he just was just so limp. And he sat back down on his chair, and we prayed together, we fellowshiped together. And just before we left, for the first time, he went like this, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And we hugged, and he left. We can expect in the last days a vicious attack by Satan, but we can expect in the last days, based on the promises of God's Word, tens of thousands coming to Christ. We're looking at the fourth promise in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation, the 18th chapter, fourth promise. We've read one in Isaiah 60. We read one in Joel 2. We read one in Habakkuk 1. Here's the last one, Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So the entire earth illuminated with the glory of God. Where then is our focus in the last days? Where then is our mind directed? Is it directed on Y2K problems? Is it directed on a shortage of food? Is it directed on buying a cabin up in the mountains? Is it directed on buying gold bullion or some handgun to protect us or canning food? Well, we may can some food. And we may even have a cabin. I'm not against any of those things. But that's not where our minds are directed. Our minds are directed into heaven where Jesus is. Our minds are directed to the sanctuary where Jesus is. Our minds are directed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in our personal world, we believe this. We have clear vision. In our personal world, we believe that God is going to bring people into our lives whom we can share his love with. Our personal world is not one of gloom and doom. It's not one of catastrophe thinking. Our personal world is one of optimism. It's one of strong Christian faith. It's one of belief. It's one of confidence. It's one believing that Satan does not have the last word, but God does. Satan does not have the last word, but God does. It's one in believing that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out, that God's word is going to go like wildfire. Now, some of the things that I see happening today are amazing to me. For example, I'll give you three or four examples. In Brazil, before our evangelistic meetings, there were 10,000 lay people in one conference that made a decision that they were going to pray and seek God and allow God to use them. These 10,000 lay people actually began giving Bible studies, and before I arrived in that city, In one conference, they were giving 30,000 Bible studies before I came. There is a lay movement that is taking place today that is incredible. We're getting ready to go into Romania. The Romanian church is the largest church in Europe. We have 75 to 80,000 members in Romania. We've just gone through a program we call Pentecost for You, where the first 50 days of 1999, we studied the book of Acts, comparing that with Acts of the Apostles and the Spirit of Prophecy. We had 51,000 Romanians for 50 days worshiping morning and evening, seeking God in prayer. Over 50,000 of them are out now witnessing in some form or another for Jesus Christ. Some of them have lending libraries they're giving to their friends and neighbors. Some of them are inviting their neighbors to their homes. What God is doing in Romania is remarkably incredible. All over the world, lay people are witnessing for Christ. They're having this new vision that God is doing something unusual. And God is blessing. God is honoring their faith. In India, some unusual things are happening among the Hindus. It is written television has been on in India, and that has been a remarkable story in itself. We began to pray for India, and it is written now we're on in more than 100 countries in the world. And we began to pray for India. I knew that India was the second most populous country in the world, with a population approaching 1 billion people. One day, as I was praying for India, we got a fax from New York City from an agent by the name of Mr. Sammy Sononki in New York City. And the fax came to my office, and I looked at it, and he said, there may be an opportunity of going on television nationwide in India. Would you be interested? Well, we had been praying about that. And so we immediately contacted him and said, yes. Now, remember it said in Isaiah 60, verse 1, that the Gentiles should come, will come to you. India came to us. Hindus owned the station. And surprisingly enough, the Hindu vice president of the station went to a Christian school and came from the same village as our agent. And we negotiated 5:30 Saturday nights in India to go on television. The Hindus came to us. We began praying about the Middle East. And we said, God, we don't know how you can do it, but we are praying that you will help, it is written, get on in the Arabic language to 200 million speaking Arabic people in the Middle East. We had no clue how God might do that. One day at my office, I got a fax with a map of the Middle East with 14 countries. And they said, Pastor Finley, we are choosing three religious television programs to put on in the Middle East, and we've watched It Is Written, and we'd like your program to be on in the Middle East. Today, if you are in Iran or Iraq or Kuwait or Saudi Arabia or the Arabic Emirate countries, and you have a satellite dish, we are broadcast from the country of Lebanon in the Arabic language to 200 million Arabic-speaking people. I had a friend recently in Israel, and he said, Mark, I was in a hotel room in Israel and turned on the television and watched It Is Written. I speak in English. It's Arabic subtitled. The letters that we are getting out of the Middle East are incredible. There's a little village in Israel up on the northern border of Israel, where Israel borders Lebanon. And in this little village, I got a letter just a few weeks back from a Jew. And this Jew said, I have accepted Christ, but I'm keeping the Sabbath. This is a little Jewish village, and I've been thrown out of the synagogue. But more than that, there are many other families here with me now. Can you send us literature? God is doing some very incredible things all over the world. Some unusual things where doors are opening in amazing ways, where tens of thousands of people are coming to Christ and having a knowledge of His love. We're beginning some interesting things in India. In India, many of the Hindus are having unusual experiences that are turning them to Christianity. Just 9 months ago, in a little village in northern India, Hindu village, there was a young woman in her 20s, about 23 or 24, who had never heard the name of Jesus, except for one time when she was in a village that had a little Adventist church about 3 days' journey from there. And so about 9 months ago, this girl left her home in the night. She was sleeping in her little mud hut in this village, and she had to use the bathroom facilities. Now, you know, in these little villages in India, you have no running water, no electricity. You have to go out in the rice paddies. So she'd get up at, 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever it was, to go out in the rice paddy to go to the bathroom. She was walking underneath a tree, and she hit the tree, and a snake, a large snake, 6 or 7 feet long, fell from the tree on her. The snake wrapped itself around her and began to choke her. She thought she was going to lose her life, and she called out. She had remembered that 3 days before, she had heard the name of Jesus for the first time from a little Adventist church in a village a number of days away, journey, where she was. And so she called out and said, she knew, she said, she first called out to the Hindu gods, and they couldn't help her. Then she said, "Jesus, I heard your name, and I heard you're the most powerful of all gods. Please deliver me." And she said, the snake let her go. She came in that night and knelt by the little mat in her dirt floor, and she said, "Oh, Jesus, I don't know who you are. I've never heard about you before. But, Jesus, you delivered me, and I have to know you." The next day, she told everybody in the village, and they said, "If that Jesus is that powerful, you have to find out who he is." She walked to her village 2 days away. As she did, she came to the Adventist elder who had talked to her about Jesus when she was in that village sometime before, and he began to talk to her about Christ. She said, "Come to our village. I'll have a whole village full of people ready. They're all Hindus, but they want to hear about Jesus." The Adventist elder came to that village and began teaching them. About 6 weeks ago now, Elder Jim Zachary, who was with the General Conference and with the Quiet Hour, was in that village. He is working with us on a new evangelism initiative for India, and he told me, he said, "Mark, I was in that village personally, and today, 9 months later, where we didn't have a church for centuries, and we couldn't break through the Gibraltar of Hinduism, I preached in our new church in that village, and most of the village is worshiping Christ." What does the Lord tell us? That the final movements will be rapid ones. And if God can use television, he will. If God can use radio, he will. If God can use the printed page, he will. But if God has to work direct miracles with visions, dreams, and deliverances, God is going to do that. Because God is taking the reins in his own hands. God's taking charge. And some unusual things are going to happen. Now, what does that mean for your personal world? What does this mean to you? It means this. That if you have clear vision in your personal world, that you are going to see openings that are unusual in your children that have drifted away from the faith. That you are going to see in your personal world relatives show an interest in spiritual things that didn't show it before. That you're going to see an interest in your neighbors that you didn't see before. Now, if I asked you, and I won't do it today, but if I asked you, how many of you have, and you need not raise your hand, a husband that doesn't know Jesus? How many of you have a wife that doesn't know Jesus? How many of you have children that you brought up, or grandchildren, that have left the message? How many of you have that? You need not raise your hand, but I think many of us would raise our hands because I think we're together in that. There are people that we love that don't know Jesus. There are people that we've nurtured, we prayed for. Believe in your heart of hearts that God's going to lead them back. Now let me read you some promises, specific promises from the Bible. I'd like you to take your Bible. We're going to look at some promises from God's Word, of some of the things, the amazing things, the remarkable things that God is going to do. Then we're going to ask ourselves the question. You're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. Then we're going to ask ourselves the question. And the question we're going to ask ourselves is, what can I do to cooperate with God? What can I do to cooperate with God? We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Now here's the question. We're going to look at a promise or two of what God is going to do. Then we're going to say, what can I do to cooperate with God? If God is opening doors in the hearts and minds of people in my personal world, if God is opening the doors, it's Jeremiah 30, and we'll come back to the verse shortly. If God is opening doors in my personal world, if God is moving in my personal world, if God is doing unusual things, what can I do to cooperate with God? How can I be sensitive to the things God is doing? We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 30. Oh, I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 30. Thank you. It's a good class. Correct the teacher when he misspeaks. That's good. I appreciate that. Okay, Jeremiah 30 and verse 12. For thus says the Lord, now when you weep, because the passage seems so disappointing. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Verse 15, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because of your sins have increased, I've done these things to you. You know, you read that and you say, Lord, is my sorrow incurable? Is there no hope for my husband who's left Jesus? Is there no hope for my wife? I've got this deep burden in my heart for my father, my mother, my parents. They're getting older. They're dying. They don't know Christ. I've got this deep burden in my heart for my children. They've drifted away and they're so far away. Is my sorrow incurable? Do you ever ask yourself that question? You know, you feel a pain deep inside. You feel guilty. You say to yourself, what did I do wrong? You ever feel that way? You ever have those feelings? You know, if I only would have done this, if I only would have done that. Your sorrow. And then in the context of that despair, God speaks in verse 17, for I will restore health to you and will heal you of your wounds. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord, I'll bring back the captivity. I'll bring back the captivity. Verse 20, their children shall also be as before. Now, what does the King James Version say for verse 20? Who can read that to me? Somebody have King James Version? I have New King James.
Their children also shall be as aforetime. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them.
Notice their children will be like they were before. God says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back. You read the marvelous promises of God's Word. And again, God says, I'm going to turn that captivity. I'm going to heal the wounds in your heart. I'm going to reach out and bring your children back to be like they were before. What promises of God's Word. Now, what can you and I expect in the last days? We can expect nations opening. We can expect the Spirit of God to be poured out. We can expect thousands to come into God's last day message. We can expect backsliders to come back. You know, that wonderful promise in the book of Hosea. Here it is, Hosea chapter 10. Marvelous promise. We can anticipate God working in dramatic ways. Here we go. We're going to look at Hosea, 10th chapter. We can expect God to do some incredibly amazing things. We can expect God to move in ways that we could not formally have believed. You're going to the book of Hosea, and we'll look at what God says. I want you to first, though, we're going to come back to Hosea, but there is a passage in Jeremiah that I wanted you to look at first. Jeremiah 3:22, and then let's come back to Hosea 10 after, but Jeremiah 3:22 first. Jeremiah 3:22, then we'll come back to Hosea 10. But I want to pick this one up first. Promises from God's Word. God's talking about Israel as His children. And look at the last part of verse 22. What does He say? And I, Jeremiah 3:22, last part. And I will do what?
Heal your
backsliding. What a promise. Doesn't it give you encouragement? That God promises to Israel and to us that He's going to heal the backslider. And look at now Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. And we'll look there at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You know, the Bible says that it's now time to seek the Lord. And God's going to rain righteousness upon us. He's going to pour out His Spirit through us to reach our sons and our daughters, and He is going to heal their backsliding. He is going to bring them back to His fold. Now, what are some very practical things that you can do to cooperate with God in reaching people around you? How can the year 2000 be the most exciting year of your life? If indeed the things we've read are true today, if the promises in God's Word are true, if it's true that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out in a dramatic way, if it's true that tens of thousands are going to come into God's last day message, if it's true that what we've seen in Pentecost, 3,000 baptized in a day, is moderate, if all that is true, and if it's true that these doors are going to be open in my personal world, what can I do? What practical steps can I take? I'm going to give you three steps that you can take that can make this year the most exciting year in your life. I personally believe that you are the key to unlock some heart. You know, I have a key. This is the key to my motel room where I'm staying. This key will open the door of my room. It will not open the door of your room. It won't open the door of any room. Merely because I have a key doesn't mean I can get into any door, correct? I don't think there's any one key that will open every door. The reason you are so important in God's plan of witnessing is because you are the key to some heart. You can reach people that I can never, never reach. You can reach people. You say, but Pastor Finley, your whole life is evangelism. That's true. But there are some people that if you sat down and talked to them, you could reach them. And if I sat down and talked to them, I couldn't reach them. You are the key to some heart. You are the key to some mind. There are people that you're going to come in contact with today and tomorrow that I will never come in contact with. There are people in your personal world that will listen to you and they'll never listen to me. So you are the key to some heart. You are the key to some mind. Now, there are three steps to be a successful soul winner for Jesus. And if you follow these steps in the year 2000, praying, caring, and sharing. It's that simple. Praying, caring, and sharing. Ellen White makes an amazing comment in the book Messages to Young People, page 207. She says, begin to pray for souls. Begin to pray for souls. Now, it is possible that we overlook the simple and focus on the complicated. It is possible, particularly in the area of witnessing, that we want to know how to explain Colossians 2 and Romans 14 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we have the idea that if I could only explain the Bible better, I could be a witness. But because I don't know the Bible as well as I ought to, that I can't be an effective witness for Jesus. I want to dispel that myth today. I want to dispel that myth. The first step is so fundamental and it's so basic, and that is to begin to pray for souls. Do you have a prayer list? Is your prayer list written down so that you kneel down with a list of people? Not people that are 10,000 miles away, although your intercession will certainly impact them. But people in your personal world, a son that doesn't know Christ, a daughter that doesn't know Christ, a husband or wife that doesn't know Christ, a working associate. I'd like you to do a little exercise, and we're going to take a pause in our program now, and you're going to do a little exercise, and this is what I'd like you to do. If you have a pencil and paper, do most of you have paper and pencil? If you do, that would be helpful. And I'm going to lead you through a little prayer exercise. So if you don't have a pencil and paper, and you have a neighbor that has one, maybe they can loan you a piece of paper, or maybe they can loan you a pen for this little exercise. Okay, if you have a pen or paper. If you don't have that, and the person in front of you has a white blouse, it's just as good to write on that. That's no problem. That may motivate them to loan you a piece of paper. Okay. There's some good sharing going on. See, if I'm going to teach about faith sharing, it's good to get started. Okay? A pen and a piece of paper. Okay? Now, what you're going to do to start, this is not a difficult exercise at all. What you're going to do to start is make a small circle about, maybe like this, okay? About the size of a quarter. Doesn't have to be a perfect circle. But you're going to take your piece of paper and make a circle. Okay? One circle. You understand? Just make a circle. Okay? Then around that circle, make another circle. It's going to look like a target when you're done. Okay? It's going to look like a target. So you make a circle like this, and then you make another circle bigger around that circle. Okay? Then a third circle around that, and a fourth circle around that. Okay, you got it? You're making a circle. Don't color it in, because I'm going to have you write things in the circle. So you're making a circle, then a circle around that, and then a third circle and a fourth. So you should have four circles. Okay? It's like a target, it looks. Now, inside the first circle, in small letters, you're going to write the word family. Okay? Inside the first circle, in small letters, you're going to write the word family. Okay? Inside the second circle, in small letters, you're going to write the word friends. Okay? So in the first circle, you've written the word family. In the second circle, you've written the word friends. Okay, now you're going to write a third circle, and you're going to write neighbors. N-E-I-G-H-B-O-R-S. The word neighbors, okay? And in the fourth circle, you're going to write working associates, the people you work with if you work. If you don't, you can leave that one out. If you're retired or something, that's fine. Leave that out, okay? So you've written first circle. What do you have in the first circle? Family. Second circle, what do you have? Friends. Third circle, what do you have? Neighbors. And fourth circle, what do you have? Okay, now, I want you to think about your family. The first thing I'd like you to think about is about your family is who in your family, in your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your parents, a brother, sister, who of those people do not know Jesus or haven't accepted the Adventist message? Do you have some? Okay, now, you say, I got too many names to write in my circle. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take right now to bow your head and say this to Jesus. Jesus, impress me of all these family members that need to know you and need to know the Adventist message. Who of those might be the most interested right now? Okay. Oh, see, maybe your husband's not interested. Maybe you got to wait a little while with him. Okay. You say you've been waiting for 40 years. That's okay. Just wait. God's going to open his heart. Maybe your kid. Maybe you say, well, you know, my kids, they kind of drifted away, but they're showing a little interest now. I pick up a little things. Okay. Who of your family is the most interested? You say, well, none of them seem very interested. I'm not asking you that question. But of all the ones that aren't interested, who's the most interested in the ones that aren't interested, okay? Let's just pray just for a moment now. Dear Jesus, we're thinking about our own families, We're thinking about people in our families that may not know you, a sister, a brother, a husband, a wife, some of our own children, an aunt, an uncle. Impress us with a name or names, two or three names, of the ones that might be most interested that we could write in this circle. And we thank you that you will, right now, impress us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now just quietly write down two or three names in that circle about family, okay? Just write those down. You're thinking about your own family, and you're writing down names of people who might have an interest in Jesus. They might have an interest in the things of the kingdom of God. Okay, what is the next circle? Friends. I want you to do the same thing with your friends. Who of your friends might show any spiritual interest at all? One name, two names, three names, however many you want to write down is fine. But do the same thing with your friends. And I'm going to give you 5 minutes to go through this whole circle of thinking, praying, go through your friends, then go through your working associates, or your neighbors and your family. Writing down two or three names in each box. And we're going to take 5 minutes, and at the end of that 5 minutes, you'll have most of this filled out. You can pray, you can think, you can write down, and then I'm going to tell you what to do with this once we get it completely done. You have written on your sheet family members who may be open to Jesus. You've written friends that may be open to Jesus. You've written neighbors that may be open to Jesus. And you've written working associates. So here's what I want you to do. During camp meeting, I want you to spend some time every day praying about the names on your list and saying, "Dear Lord, please help me to know how to reach John or Mary. God, open their hearts." When you pray for them, I want you to claim two promises. And I'm going to give you the promises, okay? The first is Great Controversy, page 525. Great Controversy, page 525. So you have taken your first circle, and how many of you have some names in your first circle? Do you have names in there? Oh, wonderful, okay? Do you have some names in the second circle with friends, okay? Names in the third circle with family. And what about working associates? So you have names, right? So you're going to be praying for those people during camp meeting. And you know what's going to happen? The only thing that I'm worried about is when you get home from camp meeting, you're going to see openings. And you're going to say, "I've got to call Pastor Finley, and it is written. I've got to tell him. I didn't think this was going to happen." Okay, here's the promise. You're claiming two promises. When we write down specific names, it's the first step in the soul-winning process. And we begin to lift those people up to God in prayer. Unusual things happen. People that weren't open for the gospel begin opening. And they begin calling us. We begin to see openings that we never saw before. First promise, Great Controversy. Just write GC, Great Controversy, 525. Great Controversy, page 525. Here's the promise. I'll say it, and then I want you to say it with me. God will do, in answer to the prayer of faith, that which he would not do if we did not thus pray. Okay, I'll say the whole thing, then we'll say it together. God will do in answer to the prayer of faith that which he would not do if we did not thus pray. Okay, together. God will do in answer to the prayer of faith that which he would not do if we did not thus pray. Okay, God will do in answer to the prayer of faith that which he would not do if we didn't pray. Second promise is found in Ministry of Healing, page 509. Ministry of Healing, you can write MH, page 509. Prayer and faith will accomplish what no power on earth will accomplish. Prayer and what? Faith will do what? What will they accomplish? What no power on earth can accomplish. So when you begin to pray, my father became a Seventh-day Adventist. He was brought up here in New York City, never knew his real father. He went to 13 schools in the first 8 years of his life, lived in Hell's Kitchen, lived in the Bowery. He lived in 15, 16 homes during the time that he was just supposed to be in the first 8 grades, dropped out of high school when he was only a sophomore in high school, never completed high school. He was 17, hated his home so much. He was brought up by a stepfather, never knew his real father. Some would say he was an illegitimate child. I would never say that because there are illegitimate parents, but there are never illegitimate children, right? It's not the child. It's the parent that made the mistake. And so Dad never knew his real father. He was brought up in the Bowery, brought up in Hell's Kitchen. When he was just 16 years old, he wanted to drop out of school, only a sophomore in high school. So he jumped on his bike, and you had to go to school until you were 17, or the truant officer would get you in New York City in those days. But in New Jersey, you could drop out of school at 16. So Dad got on his bike, rode from New York to New Jersey, dropped out of school, and lived with a brother who was living in New Jersey. Newark or Trenton area, I believe. And my father took care of an old, old man. And Dad didn't know anything about Jesus. Went into the Navy and brawling, fighting, you know, drinking. Moved back to Connecticut and met my mother. She came from a lovely Roman Catholic family. And she gave him some stability in his life. But Dad became a seeker. When he was 31 years old, he began to sense something was missing in his life, and by 33, he had investigated 10, 12, 14 major denominations and finally came across Seventh-day Adventists and was ultimately baptized. My father went to church for probably, I would guess, a good 10, 15 years. My mother was a lovely Roman Catholic Christian, brought us up Catholic. I was, of course, educated by the priests and nuns and educated on the altar, memorized the Mass in Latin as a boy, and went to Catholic schools. And my father did what each of you have done here today, began to write down the names of his family members, began to claim the promises, Great Controversy 525, God will do and answer the prayer of faith, that which he would not do if we didn't pray. Prayer and faith will accomplish what no other power on earth will accomplish. My mother didn't drive in those years. My father went to church every Sabbath, of course. He was now an Adventist. My mother wanted to take us to Mass on Sunday. My father said, fine, I'll drive you. So he would drive us. I remember all through my teen years, my father would drive us to the Catholic church. And, you know, I was a Catholic, and my mother was a Catholic, and my sisters were Catholics, and my father would sit in the car outside the church, and we'd all go into the church to Mass, and then we'd come out. But he began to pray, and he began to seek God. And he prayed for me particularly. I was a senior in high school. And as a senior in high school, he knew that the next year I would leave home. And I was scheduled to go to a Catholic college, Providence College in Providence, Rhode Island. And my father made a prayer assault for me that summer. And as he prayed, he began to share Jesus with me. And there was something in my life, I can't explain why it happened when I was 17, but there was a stirring in my heart. There was a sense that there was something more. There was a longing for truth. I don't know what came over me, because I wasn't usually that spiritual in my freshman, sophomore, junior year. But in my senior year, something began to happen. There was a tugging at my heart, and I worked with my father. And every morning in that car, I'd begin asking him questions about the Bible and questions about Jesus, and I accepted Christ. My father and I made a covenant, and we began to pray for my mother. She had been a Catholic for 40 years. And we prayed, and my mother's mother was a three-pack-a-day smoker. My mother's mother, Gloria Jackson, got cancer. And It was in the days, you know, before chemotherapy, back in the 60s. It was, in fact, 1962, 63. And I remember my mother would often come home from seeing her mother at the hospital, and her makeup would be all runny, like rivers running down her face, you know, and she'd be crying, and I'd hear her go in her room, and she would just cry and cry. Her mother was dying. I remember one day my mother came home, and I heard her say, "Grandma is dead. Grandma is dead." And she went in her room, and she just cried and cried and cried. Called my father. He came home from work. And his dad came into the bedroom. He hugged my mother. And my father told me what happened later. It was years later, in fact. He said he just hugged her. And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, because my mother is now suffering in purgatory." And my father said, "Now is the time to share." And he said, "You know, Gloria, I've not wanted to say much to you through the years because I've respected the fact that you were a lovely Roman Catholic Christian. But I see you in such torment because you believe that your mother suffered so much for the last 2 years under cancer, and now you believe that she is also suffering in purgatory, and that she's just suffering and suffering. And if you'll allow me to, I don't want to thrust anything upon you, and I don't want to take advantage of you in this time of sorrow, but if you'd allow me to, I'd love to share with you what the Bible says about death." And he shared how the living know that they shall die, the dead don't know anything. He shared how death was a perfect sleep, that her mother was not suffering now, that her mother was not going through this pain now, that her mother was not in this torment and agony. And my mother just wept, and she just hugged him. That was on a Wednesday, Tuesday. The funeral was like on a Thursday, Friday. Sabbath morning, my mother was up before my father. She took a shower, fixed her hair, you know, like the ladies do, dressed in her nicest dress, and my father looked over at her, and she had said nothing up until this point. And he said, "Where are you going this morning?" And she said, "I'm going to church with you." After years and years and years and years, God answers prayer. Those people that you've written down, as you begin to seek God for them, there will be a strange drawing. There'll be a prompting in their hearts. Do you know that today we have scientific evidence that something happens when you pray that will not happen when you don't pray? I had an unusual experience. We were flying. My son and I and my wife were flying down to Dallas, Texas, and I had some meetings there. My son was reading USA Today, front page. And he said, "Dad, you've got to preach on this article." Now, when you're 60, he was 16 at the time, he's 20 now, it's 4 years ago. When a 16-year-old son tells you to preach on a topic, you listen up pretty quick. And he said, "Dad, look, this article says science proves prayer to be accurate." And the article was about a Dr. Larry Dorsey, who had been doing research in Dallas about intercessory prayer. Now, there's one thing nice about being the speaker, and it is written television program. There are many things nice, but usually you can get people's attention. So I read that USA Today article, and I had my secretary call. You know, if you want to sound important, you have to have your secretary call. You never call, you know. You have to have your secretary call. So my secretary calls in this most professional voice. She says, "Is Dr. Larry Dorsey in? It is written television is calling for a possible interview." Well, just within minutes, I had Dr. Dorsey on the phone, you see. He had been interviewed by ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN. I mean, of course, It Is Written is up there with those big giants. And so why wouldn't he want to talk to It Is Written? And so we tell him we're in 100 countries, 8 languages. CBS is nothing compared to us, you know. The ABC, they're nothing. CNN, they're catching up, but they're going to take a while yet. So I said, "Dr. Dorsey, I'm Mark Finley with the It Is Written International, It Is Written television program. We're all around the world and would like to fly you in for an interview." Now, somebody took me to task this week. They said, "Pastor Finley, don't you understand that Larry Dorsey is deeply into the New Age?" Well, I know that. I mean, you know, I may be naive, but I'm not stupid. I mean, I know that. But how are we ever going to reach him unless I have a chance to look at him eyeball to eyeball, face to face? And I wasn't interested in what he believed in the New Age. I was interested in this. He was the leading researcher in America on getting studies on intercessory prayer. Do you know that there are 142 studies done by the United States government? Now, this is not hoax. This is reality. It's 142 studies done either by the scientific community and the United States government on intercessory prayer. One of the leaders of this is Dr. Ralph Larson in Bethesda, Maryland. And this is what they're doing. They're actually getting groups of Christians. Unfortunately, they're taking Eastern mystics, and it's a whole mixed bag. But we can isolate some of the studies that have been done in Christians. And Christians get together in small groups and begin to seek God, and amazing things happen. Now, I'll tell you about one study. Dr. Randolph Bird, who is a cardiologist in San Francisco, took a group of people that had just had cardiovascular surgery. They had their arteries were clogged, you know, and so they had bypass surgery. There were 393 of them, and this is what he did. He divided the group in two sections, just about in half. And he gave the names of about 170 people to Christian prayer groups. These were all Christians, committed Christian prayer groups in San Francisco. And groups of 3 to 5 people prayed for half of the group. Now, here's the interesting thing. The doctors and nurses did not know who was being prayed for. And the people being prayed for didn't know who they were praying for. Didn't know who was being prayed for. You see, there are many atheistic physicians. They're atheists. They don't believe in God. But they say, we believe in prayer. They say, what do you mean? You don't believe in God, but you believe in prayer. They say, oh, yes. We encourage our patients to pray because we believe prayer is a form of positive thinking. And so, even though I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God, I think it's good for you to pray because if you pray, you'll think positively, and that'll release positive chemical endorphins, and you'll get healed quicker. See, that's the way they get around the prayer studies. You see, they say it's not that God is healing these people. See, because the scientists, the scientific evidence is so irrefutable. It's so irrefutable on intercessory prayer today, with 140 studies, that if you're an atheist, you have to say, how can I intellectually come to grips with this? Oh, the way I'll do it is, I think prayer's good, but, you know what, it's good, but what? It's just positive thinking. So this is what happened. This is what they did. Dr. Randolph Bird says, hey, I'm not going to tell the people that they're being prayed for. They're not even going to know, so it can't be positive thinking. I want to get groups of Christians, we're going to pray for them when they don't even know it. And this is what he found. They got better more quickly, they needed less medication, and their operations worked. Bird said, if this were any other scientific study, it would be hailed as a major breakthrough in medicine. Now, I'll tell you something. You take those papers that I gave you and seek God. And something powerful is going to happen in the lives of your relatives. Well, tomorrow, once their hearts begin to open, what do you do next? We'll learn that tomorrow. Now, if their heart opens tonight, you ask God what to do. But if not, come back tomorrow and I'll teach you what to do.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.